So today we're talking about the end of the world. You guys up for it? I would definitely say not my area of expertise, but a fascinating study nonetheless. I will say this, I love the genre of post-apocalypse. Is anybody else here nerdy like me? And I like all that stuff, like Mad Max, I Am Legend, The Walking Dead, which, I'm sorry to say, my wife thinks I'm sick for liking that show. But I think it's fascinating, the end of the world stuff, you know, I mean, it's not something that Christians think about, it's something that people think about. You guys have heard of this doomsday clock? You got these atomic scientists that predict how close we are to the end, and we moved 1 minute closer. We went from 6 minutes to the end to five on January 10th. And they're basing this on everything that's happening in the world, whether it's climate stuff or it's biochemical stuff or it's just basic technology stuff, determining just how close, you know, and it seems a little bit arbitrary, but it's a little chilling when you hear things like 1 minute closer. Although we also know that this is the end of the Mayan calendar, which means enjoy it while it lasts. December 24th? Okay, I think it's December. Well, anyway, it's one of those days. We'll find out, right? No, I don't think the Mayans actually said everything is going to end, but I think they were saying at least something huge is going to change. So the world is gearing up for this. We have Left Behind series selling like 50 million books or something like that, and which means way beyond like a Christian readership. I mean, we are curious about this question. And in Jay's message last week, we hear the disciples come to Jesus with this question. It's them on the Mount of Olives, and this isn't one of Jesus' public teachings. It's his closest friends that are gathered together, and they ask him this question. In fact, let me just read it for you. It's in chapter 24, verse 3. It says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. And Jesus speaks to them about this, you know, and I could imagine he's sitting there and he's looking at these guys and he's going, about to hand these guys the torch, right? He's going to be gone. It's going to be up to these guys. This is where it's going to all begin. And he's looking ahead and he's saying to them, well, it's going to be really hard. It's going to be really hard. And he starts walking through this description of the things that are going to be growing. There's going to be earthquakes. There's going to be famine. There's going to be war. There's going to be these things. And he's telling them this to prepare them. Because he's saying, look, ultimately in the end, this is not how it ends. Ultimately in the end, things are going to be set right. And I'm going to tell you these things so that you can endure, you can persevere, but you can remain faithful to the call. And Jay mentioned last week that, you know, as we're going through a chapter like this, if you read 12 commentaries, you're going to hear 12 different opinions. But you have kind of, two obvious camps, those that are going to say this pertains to the destruction of the temple, AD 70. That's what all of this is about. And then you're going to have people that say this applies to the parousia, the second coming of Jesus. That's what this is about. And Jay said that he holds to what would be called like a mediating position between the two, which is what I think I would hold to as well, that you have double references all over the place here, that it's yes and yes. It's to both of these things. And in the complexity of all this symbolic language, Jesus is saying, well, two things, but I think ultimately three things. He's telling them what it's going to be like for them. He's telling them also what it's going to be like for us. And he's telling them what it's going to be like for you. And to understand, I think, what is at the heart of this chapter is to understand really what it is to be caught up in the kingdom of God. To understand what God is doing. To see it. To submit to it. To have it change us. So that we become the kind of people that at Christ's return we're caught doing what we're supposed to be doing. There, I just gave you the whole message in a nutshell. Make sense? Jesus says on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he's quoting a psalm of David. So did David say it knowing that Jesus was going to say it, or did Jesus say it because David said it, or did they both say it? I think they both did, right? In Scripture, I think this is sort of the power when it talks about living and active. It's working on so many different levels at once, which is why I think it just cuts right to the heart. You read David's words and you hear them said by Jesus, and yet you go, oh, gosh, there are times where I feel exactly that way, right? And so you become a part of this, get caught up in it, and it's beautiful, and it's complex, and it's bigger than us. Okay, let's read 29 through 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And I think this passage here is pretty explicit to the second coming of Christ. The sign of the Son of Man, I think, is a reference to a prophetic passage from Daniel. And Daniel says this in 7:13 through 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. And as Jesus is sitting there with his intimate circle, he's saying, that's me, and I'm going to come again. As he talks about coming before the tribes, that is a good chance that's referring to the tribes of Israel here on earth, meaning that would probably be the location of his return. And then all Christians would be gathered from the four winds, maybe the four corners, maybe all the points of a compass, however you want to see that gathered. The language here is obviously highly symbolic, and yet some of this may be true. The night or the darkness, that was the case when Jesus was killed on the cross, that it went dark, which is a picture of judgment, and yet we see in the coming of this glory that God comes down. And there's mourning, the mourning of the people. And this is probably a reference to Zechariah 12, where it says, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. And this mourning that it talks about is not a mourning cry of despair. It's actually the mourning that leads to repentance. And this is important, as Paul talks about. Every knee will bow. And as we look at this passage, the reality of the scars of Jesus, the response here, hopefully, is one of repentance. I think like Thomas, as he looks into the scars of Jesus and he bows and says, my Lord and my God. It hits something deep. It checks something deep. But there's a turn here that happens. And I think that's one of the things that's going to be kind of our takeaway as we look at this a little bit more broadly. As we kind of go through some of the what we would call eschatology, the end of the world stuff. You see little pictures of the coming of Jesus, and what is this? Is there a premillennial kingdom? Is this an amillennial view? Is this? And you know, I'll tell you quite honestly, I think most often the opinion I take is we'll find out. You know, I think sometimes when we talk about rapture and our desire for a pre-trib rapture, it's because we don't want to go through the tribulation. And I think anybody that's going through tribulation doesn't really care. If it's pre-trib or post-trib, they're in it, tribulation. And I think, like what Don was saying in the announcements, that tribulation comes to all, to various levels, obviously. But the tribulation is a part of life. The tribulation is something that comes ultimately in the end from the love of God. It's bringing hearts to Him. I love how Lewis says pain is God getting our attention. It's planting His flag in the midst of a rebel fortress. And pain and tribulation come. Mourning is a part of life. But hopefully our response to it is one of yielding, is one of submission, and one of surrender. So Jesus goes into, in verse 32, the lessons of the fig tree. And He says, from the fig tree, you with me, verse 32, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that He is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And that last verse, you know, my words will not pass away, similar to, I think Jesus said that earlier in Matthew 5, about not one thing, right, will be removed from this. All of this will come to pass. God's word, all of things, every bit of it, every last punctuation mark will hold true. The fig tree, I guess, is sort of like the groundhog for Israel. That it begins to bud when summer is there. So it's a little bit different, right? But you get this idea that Jesus is saying, as He's gone through this list of all of these things, hardships, tribulation even, He's going to say, as it turns out, these things are like the new buds forming on a fig tree. What does it tell us? Summer is almost here. So that the tribulation itself becomes a symbol of hope. And I was thinking about this idea of summer, and kind of follow me here. This is a little bit out there, but I think it's important. I think it's helpful in understanding where we're going to get to in the end. But you think about the seasons. Number one, it's almost fall. Does anybody look forward to the fall? Yeah, me too. All the kids are back in school, which means that all those like hurricane swells that come in, it's empty mornings surfing out there. I love the fall. I love the holidays, love the season. I love the briskness of it. But if you imagine, okay, I mean, we have this beautiful pattern that God has given us, this like just this constant cycle of rotation with fall and with winter and with spring and with summer. And we learn to predict, we learn to determine these seasons. We can see the signs and anticipate what's changing. And I think this is so much of the goodness of God. He's given us this world of predictability. It allows us to anticipate and to see. It helps us to have knowledge. Knowledge, I think, ultimately, that we're accountable for, because God is going to tell us, be looking for the signs, just like you're looking for the changing in the seasons. And I've done this before. Okay, remember when we were in Job? Some of you might remember this. But, you know, if you take this and you maybe extend it over time, what you get is something like, Carlin will like this better than, but last time I drew it more like, and this works too, but, right, you have this pattern of life. Looks kind of like a sine wave or where if you imagine this is this cycle here playing out here, where you've got these peaks and these troughs, this idea of, and right, isn't that like life? Where you go, there's these points where things are right and yet a turn, and then we're taken down into these points of oftentimes despair and loneliness or feeling isolated, God is distant, and then things turn and all of a sudden there's a renewed springtime and then here's summer, and we go through this cycle, and there's a word for it, and I'm probably going to mispronounce it, but this paschal, although the word it's taken from is this word pascha, mystery. And this has been a template that you can take and you can apply, I think, easily to every single story in the Bible. That somebody goes through, they're born, and there's a death, and there's a rebirth. And this is ultimately this picture of what God does. He takes us to a place of dying and then turns it to a place of renewal. We would call that resurrection, right? And you see that. I mean, pick a story. You got Joseph, and here's this prophecy, and then now he's sold into slavery. I mean, you see this happen over and over to Joseph, because the second he's out of one bad thing, he's into the next. And God will rescue him only to take him into a situation where the opportunity of despair is there. And yet you see, like in a story like Joseph, somebody faithful all the way through, somebody trusting so much in the love of God. And this mystery, it's what Christ demonstrates, but I think it's what happens in our own lives. And as we look at this, you know, the reason that I think this is important, and you could, this may sound a little bit like a reach, but you know, this last verse, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. People have wondered what to do with that verse. Does that mean that Jesus was supposed to come in the time of the initial 12 disciples and didn't? Because he didn't. So was that then just about the temple? But what I want to say is I think that what we see is all of those things, Jesus is saying, you will experience all of this regardless. That this tribulation and this restoration and glory is a pattern of life that all of you will see. Now, this is going to play into when we get to the end, so you got to just sort of hang with me here. Because in the end, this is going to determine who we are, who we are meant to be, and what God wants to find us doing in the end. Let me catch up here in my notes. A couple verses. It will be a stormy day, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. That idea of Jesus calling us. This next section, let's look at 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. You can take Noah and apply this same little Paschal mystery to him. And the two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. The woman will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake. For do you not know on what day your Lord is coming? But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have left his house, let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And determining the seasons and being ready, there's a correlation between these two. It's the way that he's preparing his disciples to live. This idea that no one knows the hour, you know, I mean, that verse, we just so easily forget that. You know, constantly people are saying, oh, we've figured it out. We've done the math, crunched the numbers. We're going to put up a billboard and tell everybody it's going to be on this day, which I think if you take that verse literally, it means that when anybody makes that sort of prediction, you can kind of take that day off because God's not going to come that day. Nobody's going to know. But there's a suddenness here. There's a lack of awareness. And this is good because this is going to get into the instructions here, because the people in the time of Noah are doing things that are not wrong, at least the ones that are being described here. They're marrying. They're just living their everyday lives. And there's a caution that we get here where I think Jesus is saying, don't just get caught up in this stuff. Be looking. That your life isn't all about this. It isn't all about the day today. It's about this longing for what is to come. You're about God's work. You're keeping in mind that in the end, there's a final moment. That while we see this order and this pattern and these things in our lives, ultimately in the end, it's come to a stop. You know, we talked about before, last time I was speaking, about how Jesus rarely ever talks in either or kind of language, right? But this is very either or here. One person's there, one person's gone. One person is grinding and the other one, choo. How literally we take that, I'm not sure. It seems to point to a rapture, and there's a lot of different, you know, perspectives on rapture. But I think in the end, this idea of suddenness, like it's coming, anticipation. Jesus is saying, look for the signs. I love that in Chronicles of Narnia, where the winter starts to break, and they're saying Aslan is on the move, and you start seeing grass appear, right? It's like this idea, as it said in the previous verses, God is near. It's coming. Be aware, but also be ready for the fact that there will be, at some point, this idea of kind of a final moment, whatever that is. And it's going to happen in an hour you do not expect. And Jesus is saying, like, look, you guys, I want you to just stay sharp. I want you to stay ready. I don't want you to get lazy. In these last verses, it says, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is the servant who his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on that day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I had this friend in high school. We used to work in this skiing and snowboarding shop. And this guy was the laziest guy ever. And yet, anytime the boss showed up or the owner, he was always working. I don't know how he was able to do it. He'd always, and the boss would always be like, oh, man, you guys, I wish you were working like Tim. I'm like, Tim, seriously, this guy's the laziest guy. It's funny, this idea of being caught at our work. Because, you know, I used to always think, gosh, what do I want Jesus to find me doing when he comes? And I thought, reading the Bible, right? Oh, hey, Jesus, I'm just reading the Bible. How you doing? I can imagine there's some better things than that. What would be better than reading the Bible? Being a church. I was just here at church. Just worshiping the Lord. Praying. I was evangelizing, right? As if like you just happened that one time to evangelize and Jesus comes right then and it's like, yes, he found me doing the right thing. You know, I think that's so goofy, right? Because obviously God knows what we're doing all the time. And this idea of being caught doing something as if that, you know, we could get away with saying the exception is the rule, I think would be to totally miss the point. We can take that list and, you know what, probably if that were the list, the Pharisees would win on that list. They were always doing the right thing on the outward. And Jesus has just gotten finished blasting them. Woe to you. You wash the outside of the bowl when it's the inside that needs to be cleaned. This idea of readiness, this idea of knowing the signs, this idea of being awake to what God is doing. I'm saying that I think it's this. It's caught up in us conforming our lives and our wills with what God is doing. And I think ultimately the essence of that boils down to who we are designed by him to be. I think about this like if I come home from work, what do I hope my kids are doing? I hope my kids are doing those things that like make them tick, right? That my son is reading a good book and that my daughter's in there working on some crazy craft thing or whatever it is that make them tick. I don't want to come in and find them fighting. I don't want to come in and find them quibbling. I don't want to find them in there watching like their third hour of television. Jesus says, I came that you would have life and you would have it abundantly. And I think when Jesus comes back, he wants to find you being you. And this is it, this idea of like, what is our normative behavior? Jesus is telling them, I want you to do this so that it's you. Right? That list of things is not some checklist we're trying to do to make sure that Jesus is happy with us. that kind of goes against everything he's just said up until now. He wants to find us surrendered into his will, doing what we were called to do, being who we were made to be. I just read a book recommended to me by somebody Mike knows, Pressfield, The War of Art. And in this book, I think he so brilliantly talks about this idea of, again, who we were made to be, and then what gets in our way. And Pressfield calls it resistance. But I think that, I think it's the small self, I think it's the ego, I think it's the fallen nature of man, all of those things. He says, if you believe in God, and I do, you must declare resistance evil, for it prevents us from achieving the life God intended when he endowed each of us with our own unique genius. Genius is a Latin word. The Romans used it to denote an inner spirit, holy and inviolable, which watches over us, guides us to our calling. A writer writes with his genius, an artist paints with hers. Everyone who creates operates from this sacramental center. It is our soul's seat, the vessel that holds our being and potential, our star's beacon and Polaris. And I loved this about what Pressfield is saying, is he's saying we are our own worst enemy in becoming who we are. And isn't that that's the flesh, that's the thing that, you know, Paul is saying, I don't do what I want to do. That's this war of these like two selves, this small soul and this large soul at war. And Jesus is saying, I want that large soul thriving. That's what I want to catch you doing when I come back, is I want you thriving. I want you being who I made you to be. And every single one of us has that, right? But we get stuck in a pattern that's like, goes exactly opposite God's, where the world is giving us a standard and our criteria to live up to, and we're measuring it based on our influence, or we're measuring it based on our income, or we're measuring it based on all of these things. And Jesus is saying, ultimately, in the end, this is the waste of a life. Which is why he talks about the weeping and the gnashing of the teeth as this picture of Gehenna, this wasted life, lost, disconnected. And Jesus is saying, when you understand tribulation and you're surrendered to what I'm doing and you allow me to move you through these patterns in your life, when that will is surrendered, then you just start to shine, right? It's who he made you to be. It's the best evangelistic tool out there. Irenaeus said that, it's often quoted, that the glory is of God is man fully alive. And this is the contrast that's being held up to us. He's saying when we are, like Paul said, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. When we conform our life to the kingdom, and really, when it boils down to it, all that is a will that we have to offer. I think sometimes we like to think, oh God, you can have my gifts. And God says, they're mine, right? What I care about is that will surrendered. That's all we have to give him. Everything else is his. That surrendered will to the work. And see, he gives us that warning. He says, don't let me come back and find you beating the slaves or drinking my wine, which is what we do when we try to take our life and turn it into possession, something that's ours. God entrusts us with this and we say, mine. Like how Lewis says, in heaven there's no possession. The second you grab onto something, you're right in hell. I think he was quoting somebody when he said that, just to be fair. George MacDonald, I think. But I think it's true. And this is what Jesus is saying to these guys. He's saying, look, you know what? You're going to face all this hardship, but when you are in this pattern with me, it's light, it's momentary. I'm with you in it. I've told you, a couple of you, about this, but I had this really interesting day one time. A friend of mine quoted me in an article that she wrote, and it was like, went kind of fairly out there, enough so that I got emails from people that I hadn't talked to forever going, oh my gosh, I read this article, Jeff, way to go. And I was like, hey, thanks. At first I was a little shocked, but it sort of felt good. And I was probably like right here, you know. And then like an hour later, I got an email from something that I had applied for. It was like this neuroscience in the soul. And I just thought, oh, this is the coolest thing. And I've read so many books on that. And I love that stuff. And just thought, oh, man, I would be a great person for this. And got an email from them like, not really into you. So I was like, boom, like down here, right? And I'm sitting down at like Zinc or somewhere. Yeah, Zinc. I'm sitting there having a cup of coffee, writing in my journal going, this is the weirdest day, right? That this like whole thing took place in like a 2-hour period. And I'm sitting there going, oh, Lord, what do you want me to do, right? And it's probably kind of pathetic that it worked me up that much. But, it really raised some of these questions. And I'm sitting there, and this guy comes up to the table, who's not here. I haven't seen him this morning, so I can mention him to you. Comes up to the table, and he goes, hey, you're the pastor at that little church on the top of the hill. And I said, yeah. And he goes, I'm not a Christian. I said, all right, fair enough. He said, but, you know, I've been a couple times to your church, and I got to tell you, when you speak, I find it really moving, and I'm wondering if you could have a cup of coffee with me sometime. And I said, oh, I'm way too busy. No, I didn't say that. And so we, like, exchanged contact information, you know, and he walked off. And I heard God say, Jeff, just do that. Just do that. And it was like, oh, so centering. And I think this, you know, this process that God takes you through, the tribulation you find is love, right? As he's pouring this out, he's getting our attention because he's saying, I want you to go deeper, deeper. And there's hangups and there's things where my life isn't conformed to his. And he so gently and mercifully takes us through that stuff. But there's these little moments of life and death, but what we do is we find who we are, who we were made to be. Just do this. It's a good question. What is God telling you? You know what? Just do this. I think oftentimes he has to say to me, shh, just do this. Because I'm thinking and I'm thinking and I want it to be this, or I've got this idea, or God, what if we did it this way? And he's going, shh, Jeff, just do this. Just be you, right? Who I made you to be. I don't want you to be anybody but that. There's a freedom, there's a peace. All of a sudden, the yoke is light, right? I'm just doing what he wants me to do. I do want to talk a little bit about hell. I think that sometimes we look in this and we see innocent people burning forever and think, what kind of God would do that? And I think that's a good question. What kind of God would do that? I don't think he does. I think that God chases every soul down, but I think that God will not override the human will. I remember Lewis saying, if I could get rid of any doctrine, it would be hell. But it's in there, so we have to deal with it. And later he says, and I love this, I just like his prose, but how does he say? He said, I said glibly a moment ago that I would pay any price to remove this doctrine. I lied. I could not pay 1,000th part of the price that God has already paid to remove the fact. Meaning, Jesus hates it worse than any of us do. Right? And he's going to do everything he can to chase that soul down to the end. It also, in the end, is entrusted some to us. Because there is a finality to this, a point where all of a sudden it's done. And as I was flying back home from our vacation and was sitting next to somebody and we were talking about this, I heard Jesus saying, what if this is the last opportunity he has, Jeff? Do your best, right? And I think that we need that, that we're not nonchalant about the realities that are described here. The danger is that we can disengage so much that pretty soon we're not living our life fully invested, and we have to somehow weigh between these two. living in longing and anticipation that all of this, someday summer is coming. And as we look at the signs, it's coming soon. And God's going to fix the things that are broken and set everything right. And we long for that. The same point he's saying, stay connected to the work at hand. I've joked before that when we get so caught up in Jesus is coming tomorrow, we stop recycling because it's just all going to burn anyways. And we're not called to live that way, right? It's living in this tension, longing for the full restoration. But we just simply commit to the work God is doing in us every single day. And when he comes back and finds you doing that, he's going to say, well done. Is there a final answer? It's been kind of a question. Is there a final moment? And you know, we'll trust the Lord with that. I love this from Problem of Pain. Lewis says, I believe if a million chances were likely to do good, they would be given. But his way of approaching is, he says, a master often knows when boys and parents do not, that it is really useless to send a boy in for a certain examination again. Finality must come sometime, and it does not require a very robust faith to believe that omniscience knows when. In the end, what we do is try to have the heart that Jesus does for the lost and do everything we can to bring them into this pattern, finding God's kingdom, entering into his salvation, entering into resurrection. But we also take heart in knowing as we go through our own times like this, that we're surrendering our lives, we're surrendering our hearts to his plan. A couple scriptures. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 says, but we do not want to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring him with those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The start of this, it says, the faithful wise servant has been set over the household to give food at proper time. And I think one of the ways that we give food is to encourage one another in the midst of our struggles, to help carry each other's burdens. I think this is one of the ways that we act as the body of Christ. This is good news. We come alongside each other and say, this is for a day, this is for a season, summer is coming. In the midst of it, you know, as the difficult times come, we encourage each other to endure and to persevere. I saw this the other day written on like I think you would like put a wine bottle into it to give as a gift, and it said, CEO, consume every ounce. And we talked about that a little bit, about drinking the cup and authority. And I think when we move into times of tribulation in our lives, Jesus is saying, consume every ounce, right? I think one of the most profound things that's been stated from this pulpit was from Toby that one time where she was talking about the prayer that God had given her and Rick to say, God, don't let me leave this season until I've learned everything that you would have for me. Because if we don't, we just go around and around and around as well. Right? Again and again. This lesson, again and again and again. And when we resist, God allows, he stays after us. But again, our will is never overridden. And God's judgment is a good thing. We need to not be afraid of it when it comes. I've been learning that. I've been saying that to you guys over and over because it's been like God's blaring message to me, Jeff. When trial comes, lean into it, right? Embrace it. Welcome it. God is just. God is merciful. God is good. And God is setting us up to live lives where we are free and we are fully alive. Love this from 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And this purpose of this refinement to bring us into that place of love and intimacy with Jesus. It's the whole point. It's what it means to abide. It's the abundant life. I love that verse. Let me pray for us. Jesus, I pray that we would have the courage to take up our own cross and follow you. God, that we would surrender our lives to the work that you are doing, and Lord, trust your hand. Thank you, Lord, that you work all things together for good. We pray this in your name. Amen.